There's been lots about the Queen in these days recently. This week, as marked last Wednesday, round about tea time, she became the longest reigning monarch in our country, having surpassed that the reign of Queen Victoria. And there have been lots of photographs about her. There have even been programmes on the television today that put on the video to watch later in the week. A lot about the Queen. But we don't often see the Queen in all her full majestic regalia. That only comes out every now and then. One of the occasions when the Queen is dressed up in all her splendour, her majestic glory, is at the state opening of Parliament, which happened just back a few months, 2 or 3 months ago. And people gather along the routes. Quite usually there's quite a big crowd along the route between Buckingham Palace and Parliament, Westminster. And people are there, they've got their cameras there, and they are videoing all the rest of it, in order to get a glimpse of the Queen as she passes by in all her majestic finery. Well, I believe that Psalm 8 is being given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, originally to David, who gave it to the chief musician, as it tells us here. And therefore, this psalm would have been a psalm that was used for public worship in order to give the people a glimpse. A glimpse, or even a few glimpses, of the majesty, the wonder, a little glimpse of the glory of God. To show people just how excellent is his name in all the earth, as it says in verse 1. The reason I suggest to you that this psalm gives certain glimpses of the Lord in all his majestic glory is because, as it says in verse 1, the fullness of his glory is above the heavens. It's out of sight. It's way and beyond us is the great and full glory of God, the glory which the archangels and the angels look upon, and even they look upon it with great care. And as Isaiah remembered, they covered their eyes and their feet and their faces, didn't they? This is a tremendous glory of God. It's set above the heavens. It literally is out of this world, the full, real glory of God. So consequently, down here, it's a little bit like the Queen passing by. You catch a glimpse as she goes. And I believe that's what this psalm is doing for us. It's giving us a glimpse of something of the glory, the majesty, the excellence of the Lord. Why was it given to the people? Well, surely a glimpse of the greatness of God is going to encourage them in more enthusiastic praise. It's going to strengthen their faith. It's going to encourage a deeper fervency for serving the Lord. Isn't that what we could do with tonight? A little glimpse of something of the greatness of this great God. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the Holy Spirit comes to us, even in this short time we're spending together, and gives us a glimpse of this great and wonderful God. I hope that's what you would like to see. I hope that's what the Lord might give us. As we look at the four glimpses in this psalm, that demonstrate to us how excellent is the name of the Lord in all the earth. Let's look at these excellent names together. Four glimpses. The first is this. We glimpse something of the defeat of his enemies. We glimpse something of the defeat of his enemies in verse 2. The tragic thing about life on this earth is that the humanity that lives upon it ever since the earliest days of its creation right the way through to the final wrapping up of this creation, humanity all through this earth has become the enemy of God, rebelled against God, and become his enemies. All those who oppose him and reject his laws. And that's what we are. That's how we behave. That's how we live, by our nature. We have become those whom verse 2 describes as the avenger. That really means people who despise the Lord, who dismiss the Lord. Classic example of this is in Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh with the message, God, Jehovah, has revealed himself to us and he's come to me to tell you, you must let my people go. This is what the Lord God says. And what's Pharaoh's response to that? Who's the Lord, he says. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord. Had no intention of knowing him. Don't want anything to do with him. That was Pharaoh's attitude. And sadly, that's so much the attitude in the land in which we live. So much so now that that it's blatant. Very often people say they don't even believe that God exists, that he's not even there at all. They have no interest in him. He's utterly irrelevant to their lives. They live their lives without giving him a thought, never consider him from one day to the next. And so often the media ridicule him, and very often his name is just a swear word. It's certainly not an excellent name to them. It's anything but. And this is the country, this is the world that we live in. But the fact of the matter is, God will not always tolerate his enemies. He will not always let the human race get away with it like that. And from time to time, he demonstrates that. He gives us a glimpse of how one day he will defeat all his enemies. And that's what we've got here. He's just a glimpse of that. He puts his enemies down, and the illustration that we've got, the glimpse that we have got here, is that he does it out of the mouth of babes and infants. This morning, if you were with us, we were talking about how God put the enemy down through just 300 men. Here, we see how God puts the enemy down by children. Amazing. But that's what he does. He uses the very young, the uneducated, the inexperienced in life, the weak, the ones that have not got much strength, and yet he ordains strength in them because of his enemies, in order to put the enemy to shame and to silence, to confound them. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this verse came on what we call the day of the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. And having gone into Jerusalem, he then dismounted from the donkey and he went into the temple, into the temple courts. And in the courtyards of the temple there, the children gathered round him. And they started crying out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Now this is what the children were saying, or even maybe singing, we might suggest. And there's Jesus with these children, these little ones around him, babes that can hardly speak, yet they're able to say Hosanna. It's amazing. And along come the chief priests and the scribes, and they are horrified. They are horrified that these little children, they should be so deluded and so led astray that they look at this man and praise him as if he's the Messiah. What a terrible, terrible thing. And so they say to Jesus, are you listening to what these youngsters are saying? He says, do you hear what they are saying? You can read this for yourself in Matthew chapter 21 if you like. And Jesus answers, yes. Yes, he says, I can hear them, yeah. And then he says to them, you Pharisees, you chief priests, you people who know your Old Testament front to back and back to front, you people who pride yourself on all your religious knowledge and insight and understanding, all the rest of it, said, have you never read Psalm 8? Have you never read Psalm 8, you lot? And then he quotes this verse. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, God has ordained strength and praise. And as soon as he quoted that, it took the wind completely out of their sails, and they had absolutely nothing else to say. They were dumbfounded. They were defeated. They were shamed, confounded, and silenced. And God used children to do it. That's great, isn't it? Reminds us that the Lord can do great things through young, inexperienced, uneducated, weak, little people. Children do great things. You may know people who came to know the Saviour when they were young. Margaret and I have got a very good friend, truly saved at the age of 6. Some of you know her. Her name's Barbara Hines. She served the Lord now all these years in France and still serving the Lord. The Lord does great things through children. You could think, perhaps, I know he was a bit older, but you could think of young David, a teenager. And he would have been thought of in those days, in that culture, as being extremely young and inexperienced and somewhat despised. He was too young to know anything at the age of 17. Nowadays, 17-year-olds know everything there is to know, don't they? But in those days, you know, you would never have given him a second thought, and yet the Lord strengthens him and uses him in one swing of a sling, and bang, Goliath on the ground, dead. You could say stone dead. That would be appropriate, wouldn't it? God can do amazing things. Remember when Paul was in prison, and the Pharisees, the chief priests of the day, hatched a plan to assassinate him. But Paul's little nephew got to hear about it in the providence of God, and he went to tell Paul, and told Paul, Paul told the commander, and the commander took him by the hand. That's how we know he was a youngster, I'm sure. Took him by the hand and took him to one side. He was able to save Paul's life in the providence of God, the Lord using a youngster, Paul's young nephew. What do we get from this? A very simple lesson, folks. Never despise the opportunity of teaching the children. You don't know where that's going to lead to as time goes on. As parents, as grandparents, teach the children the things of God while they are young. Some of you perhaps involved in children's and youth work. I got involved with children's work when I was about 16 years of age, and did children's work for the next 50 years. And I know sometimes it seems hard going, and especially, you know, if you've got a class. We used to run a class on a Friday night, still run it in our church on a Friday night, and you know, you'd think, oh, it was raining outside, it was wet, it was cold. You thought to yourself, there won't be many coming, do I have to go, you know? Yes, you do. Why? Because you don't know what God's going to do with those youngsters as time goes on. Remember the value of teaching the children. The Lord can inspire faith. He can inspire, He can fill the heart of children. He can engage them in His service. And folks, if He can do it with children, He can do it with people like me and like you as well. God can use all sorts, weak and poor, ignorant and failing, and fearful as we thought this morning, all of that, yeah, but he can ordain the strength to serve him and put down the enemy. God can do that. The Lord can do that. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Look at the people he can use to bring about the defeat of his enemies. A second glimpse of his majesty that we get here is the demonstration of his creativity. The demonstration of his creativity. You get that in verse 3. Here's David. I wonder whether he's been looking around. And David had a good number of wives, and he probably had lots of children, and he looked around. Maybe he'd been just looking at the children for a bit, thinking about them. The Spirit inspired him. But then he changes and he looks up. Perhaps he was on the balcony of his palace, I don't know, and he looks out. And what does he see? He sees the heavens. He sees particularly, he sees the stars and the vastness of them. He goes from a little children to think about the vastness of space. You've had that experience, I'm sure you have. I remember having it very, very well. I would have been about 12 or 13 years of age. And I don't know why, but I just felt I needed to go out of the house and think. And it was a dark night. Now, our house is on a council estate in Birmingham. You'll be surprised to know I come from Birmingham, I know that. But our house was on a council estate in Birmingham. But when you went out to our house, we had quite a big back garden. And then at the bottom of the garden were some allotments. My dad had two allotments at the bottom of our, where he used to grow all our veg. And then beyond the allotments there was an area, a wooded area, which we used to call the spinney, and it had a little brook running through it. And so consequently out the back of our house there were no street lights. It was very dark on a dark night. And I remember going out into our back garden and standing there and looking up. And you've all done it. As you look up, you start to see the stars. And as you do it, you see more and more and more and more, don't you? Amazing it is. Somebody apparently has counted them. I checked this on the internet, so it's got to be right. I found out on the internet that somebody has found out there are 70 billion trillion stars, okay? Not 70 billion trillion and one, but just 70 billion trillion stars. If you're a mathematician, that apparently, I'm not checked this out, but apparently that's 10 to the 22. If you're a mathematician, you'll know what that means, and you can check it out, can't you? Well, how do you know there are 20 billion trillion stars? But anyway, the fact of the matter is there are plenty of them. There are plenty of them, and they're all up there. And you can go out on a dark night and you can see them. But the point is this. He says, when I consider your heavens, this all belongs to God. This is what God has made. Look what he says. He says, they are your heavens, which you have ordained. You have ordained all this. The moon and the stars. Another translation says, which you have put in their place. This is what God has done. Right back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we read God made the two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also and set them in the firmament of the heavens. He made this great, amazing universe with all these stars in it, as well as the sun and the moon and the galaxies and so on and so forth. But notice how he did it, verse 3. It's the work of your fingers. Work of your fingers. We think of using our fingers to do things that demand a distinct degree of dexterity, don't we? That's what we use our fingers for. And people make beautiful jewellery and they make it very fine, the work of their fingers, or sewing embroideries, the work of people's fingers, or even now microsurgery. The surgeon, it's the work of his fingers. Putting all this in place is the work of God's fingers. Fingers are very sensitive things, aren't they? I'm talking to our two friends over there who are studying engineering this morning, and they reminded me that, and you can put me right if I've got this wrong, I'm trying to remember this, but I seem to remember when we were doing engineering that if you've got a surface, you just run your finger across the surface, you can tell if there's a difference of about 2/1000ths of an inch. You probably want it in metric, but in my day it was in what I call proper money. You could actually run your finger across and you could feel the difference down to a couple of thousandths of an inch. That's how tender and careful your fingers are. And all God does is he takes these, what are they, 70 billion trillion stars with his fingers. He pops them in their place. Isn't that amazing? That's how he does it. He doesn't have to bring the universe into being with a great shove and a push and all his strength. He just does it all with his fingers. How powerful his fingers must be to create this great amazing universe. No wonder we read earlier David could say, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Not the muscles of his arm, just his handiwork is how he creates this amazing world. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul later writes about how creation shouts to us. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. He said, it's all there for you to see. There it is, this great, amazing universe. There's no question that when you look up and you see it, it really is an object of wonder, isn't it? This amazing universe in which we live. And scientists still spend millions of pounds, different countries, their science departments, they spend millions of pounds investigating this vast and amazing universe. What an awful insult it is to put it all down to a chemical accident and write God out of his own universe that he has made. It's your heaven. Every discovery in space ought to cause us to say, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. A third glimpse of the excellent name of our God is in the dignity of humanity, verses 4 through to 8, in the dignity of humanity. One of the great effects of us looking at the universe and its vastness and its amazingness, if I might say, is that it ought to make us think about our own place. It ought to help us to put ourselves in context, to ask this question. So, in the light of all this, what is man? What are we in the light of all this? Well, what are we? The Bible tells us, in the end, we are dust and ashes. In the end, we are dust and ashes. We are very soon blown away and we are gone. I've reached the ripe old age now of 73. Last month I was 73. I know I only look 23, but I was 73 last month. And you hear old dears like me say things like, I don't know where the years are gone. They seem to go by so quickly. And yet here we are, we live in a universe that has existed all this time. Vast, amazing universe. And what are we? We are like little invisible specks of dust that appear for a tiny little time on an infinitesimally small little globe called the Earth. And that's us. What is man? What are we? And so it's not surprising that David asked the question, why should God be mindful of him? Why should God be mindful of this little, almost invisible, little speck of dust on that little tiny dot of land? Here's another fact for you. And you notice I said fact, got it off the internet, got to be right. Apparently somebody's measured it, and they have discovered that the universe, our universe, is 558 billion trillion miles across. Now, how you measure it, I don't know for sure. You know, my tape measure certainly ain't going to stretch that far. And I don't know what instruments are going to stretch that far. But this is, obviously, it's an estimate. 558 billion trillion miles across. Well, I don't know how true accurate that is, but the fact is it's big, isn't it? It's big. And what is man? How much space do you take up? As you get to my age, you're taking up a bit more space than you should, but even then, we don't take up much room, really, do we? And we are soon gone. Why should God bother with us? Why should he visit us? Why should he care about us? God doesn't need people. So why does he bother with us? Well, the answer is because people are the pinnacle of his universe of creation. Human beings are the pinnacle of his creation in this universe. That's why it says he has crowned him with glory and honour in verse 5. Yes, he's made him a little lower than the angels. Now that can be lower in dignity. So there's the angels, the glorious angels. Then he creates man. And then comes the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and so on. Can also mean little time. So that he has made the angels, the everlasting angels, and then he makes man to occupy a little time. But he crowns him with glory and honour. He gives him, verses 6, 7 and 8, the dominion over all the rest of his creation. He sets man at the top, he sets him at the apex. He's the pinnacle of his creation. And of course, when the Lord originally made man, he did indeed have dominion over all the works of God's hands. That, of course, some of that was clearly lost in the fall. But yet, nevertheless, we still should remember that humanity is still made in God's image and likeness. That's not said of any other element of creation, only of human beings, crowned with something of the glory of the image and the likeness of Almighty God. He's given that honour. It's not surprising that though the whole creation matters to God, and it does, because the Lord is good to all, his tender mercies are over all he has made, but especially he provides for the people that he has made. The problem we have today is that humanity is guilty of two major errors. Humanity is guilty of two major errors. The first error is we think too much of ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. As human beings, we say to ourselves, we don't need God. We can solve our own problems. We've got our own ways of doing things. We can live as we want to. We are the people. We can do as we like. Don't need to bother with God. We don't need him. He can stay out of it. We're okay as we are. Think too much of ourselves. And yet it's strange, isn't it, that it's exactly the same time that humanity thinks like that, it thinks far too little of itself as well. At the same time. Because what are we now? We've been reduced to mere animals. That's all we are now. Mostly hairless, tailless animals. We deny the fact that God has put eternity in our hearts. And the result, on the one hand, of thinking too much of ourselves and at the same time thinking too little of ourselves, is almost a complete loss of any sense of respect for God, or fear of God, or concern about the day of judgment, or concern about eternity. In fact, I would go as far as to say that these two major errors are the cause of all the trouble in the world today. I want you to think about that. The human race thinks too much of itself and at the same time too little of itself. And yet every day God supplies us with air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, clothes to wear, an earth to live on, life to live. Every moment of every day he cares for us, he thinks about us, he's long suffering to us, he provides for the whole of creation, and he especially provides for you, little passing you and me. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And there's a fourth glimpse, and it's a glimpse of the Lord's descent in humility. His descent in humility. For that we go back to verses 4, 5 and 6, because these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as man. And as man he came and visited us. The Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. For a time, a little time, he became deliberately a little lower than the angels. He, though in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. This great eternal Lord, who with Father and Spirit put the whole universe in place just with his fingers, came down here to live like us, to suffer for us, to die for us, to save rebellious, sinful dust and ashes. Isn't that amazing? That he should come down to do that for you and for me. And then, having accomplished this great salvation for rebel sinners like us, he rose from the dead. And again, these verses are quoted, when as a resurrected Saviour, Paul can point to him in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 27 and say, now the Father has put all things under his feet. Verse 6, he has given him dominion over all the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet. And there he sits now, clothed with glory, the Father's right hand. There is no more clear, powerful wonder display of the Lord's excellent name than in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most excellent Lord and Saviour reigning in heaven. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Can you come with me to the end of this Psalm 8 to verse 9? And can you look at these little glimpses that we are given of him and say, O Lord, my Lord, how excellent is your name to me. Is he excellent to you? Is his the most excellent name that you know? Is he your excellent Lord and your excellent Saviour? If not, why not turn to him now? Why not look up to him now? Why not trust him now? I want to urge you, if you don't know this excellent Lord and Saviour, don't go home without knowing him. Don't go home without knowing him. Make sure his name is the most excellent name in all the earth to you.